Since the start of this year, we've been working through the early chapters of the Old Testament book called Ezekiel, named after Ezekiel himself, someone who found him living at a time of decline, experiencing exile and failure, living in a God-forsaken place. And it is there, we discover in chapter 1, that God sees, Ezekiel sees God's glory and is awestruck. And then last week we saw how God sees Ezekiel's fragility and yet gives him a vital and difficult task. And having set the scene for all that follows, Ezekiel's story now moves from his personal encounter with God to his public testimony. He is to be God's spokesperson. He's given something to say to his people, and yet they have a long history of selective hearing. But God is determined that through Ezekiel he will get his message across. And so we start our reading picking up where we left off last week at verse 22 of chapter 3. And we'll read to the end of chapter 3 almost as a setting of the scene before our main focus comes with all that happens in chapter 4. And in the Red Church Bibles, it's page 832. So this is Ezekiel speaking in the first person. The hand of the Lord was on me there, and he said to me, "Get up and go out to the plain, and there I will speak to you." So I got up, and I went out to the plain, and there the glory of the Lord was standing there, like the glory I'd seen by the river Kebar, and I fell face down. Then the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet. He spoke to me and said, "Go, shut yourself inside your house, and you, son of man, they will tie with ropes. You will be bound so that you cannot go out among the people. I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth, so that you will be silent and unable to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious people. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says.' Whoever will listen, let them listen, and whoever will refuse, let them refuse, for they are a rebellious people. Now, son of man, take a block of clay, put it in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set camps against it, and put battering rams around it. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face towards it. It will be under siege, and you shall besiege it. This will be a sign to the people of Israel. Then lie on your left side, and put the sin of the people of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear their sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I have assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. So for 390 days, you will bear the sin of the people of Israel. After you've finished this, lie down again, this time on your right side, and bear the sin of the people of Judah. I have assigned you 40 days, a day for each year. Turn your face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and with bared arm prophesy against her. I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other, until you have finished the days of your siege. Take wheat and barley, beans and lentils, millet and spelt. Put them in a storage jar and use them to make bread for yourself. You are to eat it during the 390 days you lie on your side. Weigh out 20 shekels of food to each day, and eat at set times. Also measure out a sixth of a hin of water, and drink it at set times. Eat the food as you would a loaf of barley bread, bake it in the sight of the people using human excrement for fuel. The Lord said, in this way, the people of Israel will eat defiled food among the nations where I will drive them. Then I said, not so, Sovereign Lord. I have never defiled myself. From my youth until now, I have never eaten anything found dead or torn by wild animals. No impure meat has ever entered my mouth. Very well, he said. I will let you bake your bread over cow dung instead of human excrement. Then he said to me, son of man, I am about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Let's pray. Lord, we read and we hear these extraordinary and difficult words spoken at desperate times. You make it clear in all that we've heard already that those who were confronted by this message were not willing to hear, not willing to listen, unprepared to respond. We ask that you would help us to make a better response. Help us to understand what's difficult. Help us not to turn away from what is a challenge to us. And by your grace, make us ever more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. What an extraordinary chapter. Here we are, brought into the home of the prophet, where Ezekiel has been restrained in every way. He cannot speak, he cannot leave, and he is given God's message, a message of warning, dark, dire message, and is told to present it, to display it in this provocative, unforgettable, and in many ways bizarre way. Now, when I worked, as I did for several years, in the city centre, I'd often try and leave the office on my lunch break and go for a wander. And particularly if it was a wet day, I'd often end up in the Gallery of Modern Art, not because I was a connoisseur of modern art, but because it was free and warm, and there was always something interesting there to find. And in particular, in the central hall, this large, high-ceilinged room, they'd often have these art installations, combinations of objects and sounds and light and words, sometimes even human actors playing some role. And they were often unusual, unscrutable in what's going on here, occasionally disturbing, and the work of some artist. And in this chapter, it is God who has commissioned this unusual combination of objects and gestures. It is God who is trying to say something through his prophet Ezekiel, appealing to the senses, to the imagination, and the emotion in a way that was designed to get under the skin of people who had stopped listening with their ears. Ezekiel is to bring to life a true story, a story that they were actually in the midst of living out. Ezekiel is mapping out the road that God's people were on, a road that they'd chosen for themselves whilst blocking their ears to all that God had to say to them. It's as if God says to his people through Ezekiel, if you will not listen, I'm going to show you. And it falls to Ezekiel to dramatize what's going on, and in particular the consequences of their rebellion, so that they can see for themselves. Show, don't tell, is the prescribed method. And of course, visual communication can be very effective. I don't get to many art galleries these days, but before Christmas I enjoyed sitting down with Andrew and watching Mary Poppins And film has that ability to show us something that makes an impact. And there's a particular scene in that film that gets me every time, where we have the aptly named Mr. Banks, who is summoned into the boardroom and confronted with all the directors of the bank. And for him, this is sacred space. He has made the bank his entire life. It has been his highest priority. It's where he finds his identity, his purpose. All his hopes for the future had been entwined with that institution. And the problem he's faced with is that he, or well, really his children, have subverted everything that that bank stood for. Order, caution, stability. They'd introduced chaos and anarchy. And so in this film, there's really this children's film where there's so much colour and music. We're brought into this dark, dimly lit room. And then at the prompting of the chairman, the clerk of the board, wordlessly approaches Mr. Banks, who is standing there in his full work gear with all that it simplifies. You just see him and you know, this man is a professional. He's serious. He's a banker. And the clerk reaches for the flower on his lapel and tears it to shreds, wordlessly. And then he takes Mr. Banks' black umbrella and he forces it, inverts it completely, ruining it. And then he carefully hangs this useless object on his arm. And finally, he reaches and takes his bowler hat. Now, of course, no one is wearing a hat in the room. They've taken it off. This is a place of meeting, sacred space within the bank. And he punches his fist straight through it. And then he places this ruined skeleton of a hat upon his head. And you see, without a single word being spoken or even direct violence being meted out against Mr. Banks, the acts make it clear that something serious has happened, that his status, his reputation, his position cannot and will not be the same ever again. He's no longer welcome there. He's being dismissed. He's no longer worthy of respect. He looks like a fool. Now, of course, those gestures were not the punishment itself, the loss of his job and his income, but they testify the consequences of all that had already happened earlier that day. And all that Ezekiel is asked to do here, even if it seems strange to us at first, is loaded in the same way. There is a significance here and also a finality about what he's asked to do. He is asked to spell out consequences of serious misdemeanor. He is to confront God's own people with an inconvenient truth. And it begins in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4 with a scene that takes me at least straight back to childhood and reenacting battles with toy soldiers. He's first asked to create the likeness of a city, etch it in clay, and then he's to surround it with battering rams and camps full of soldiers and siege works. And he's to surround it as if the city were under attack, as if the army was there for the long haul to starve out the occupants. And this play scene packs a punch in Ezekiel's context, because the city that is being modeled, surrounded, assaulted, starved, and ultimately destroyed is not just any city. It is Jerusalem. And for Ezekiel and his fellow exiles, it is home. It is the home that they cherish and long to go back to. And more significantly still, despite all that had happened for them, being taken from home into exile, it was a basic fact in their thinking, like a banker might imagine that it's an unshakable institution, was that Jerusalem itself was a place that was totally and utterly secure. Secure because God had chosen it. Secure because God had committed himself to it. It was the place where their God dwelt in the midst of his people, like a king in his palace. It was there that there was the temple, and in its innermost court, that special place, the Holy of Holies, where God in all his glory, his overwhelming personal presence was there, right in the midst of his people. Surely with this God and his promises and his commitment to be in that place with his people, they could have the confidence that anything else could happen or go wrong and Jerusalem would be safe. As one of the Psalms says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, Zion the hill where the city was built, which cannot be shaken but endures forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people, both now and forevermore. But Ezekiel, with these little play figures on the floor of his house, is telling a different story about this city. For all that it might be thought unshakable, he is telling the people that Jerusalem will be attacked, it will be surrounded, it will be starved, and ultimately it will fall. And when we fast forward a few years, we see that's exactly what happens. God is issuing a warning, and the warning is not a bluff. But where is God, the God who had made those commitments to that place? Where is God in the midst of this? Well, Ezekiel has something to show about that as well. Having set up the city and its attackers, there's another stage direction for Ezekiel. Ezekiel is to take on in himself the role of God. And he is to be separated from this unfolding disaster by a barrier, this iron plate, something that is solid, impenetrable. And for those in that city, there is going to be no happy intervention. God is not going to swoop in and save the day. In fact, what is happening is a sentence that has been passed. God is not being passive, ignoring what is going on. Rather, it is God who has set his face firmly, unflinchingly against his own people. People who have rebelled, people who have not listened. And there's still more to say and more to show, and it's displayed through this tedious, grueling regime where Ezekiel has to lie on the floor on his left side, presumably facing the little model of the city, for 390 days. And he's told each day represents an even greater length of time. Each day equals a year. And each year is a year of sin, a year of spiritual drifting, a year of rebellion against God. Now, in a sense, as we look at the passage as a whole, and in particular the other things that Ezekiel is supposed to be doing, I don't suppose he lay on his side without break 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But it seems at the very least every day for a period of hours at a time he lay in that position. The exhausting, arduous, painful work. It would be a grim spectacle. And all this is happening in his house. We can only imagine the local chatter as people pointed to that house. Have you seen what he's doing? Is he still at it? Must have been months now. What must his wife think? Ezekiel was married. Has he not got anything else to say? Perhaps from time to time they would pop in just to check he was still there and still alive, still banging out the same grim message. But I think the sheer length of time tells us something. The sheer tedium and repetition speaks about all that has happened. This predictable and repeated pattern of ignoring God in generation after generation. And that's the story we find in the Old Testament. God, time and time again, commits to his people. He says, let's start again. Turn back to me. But they do not listen. And then at last, Ezekiel is invited to adjust his position, and he rolls over to his other side, this time just for 40 days. Again, each day equals 1 year. 40 years are being represented. 40 years that equals a generation. It seems here there's an echo of another point in the story of God's people. As under the leadership of Moses, they wandered for 40 years, grumbling and missing out on the land of promise that was offered to them, missing out on the joy of God's promised rest. And so in his bodily actions, Ezekiel is preaching against God's city, against the city that was more than a city, He is demonstrating the cost of the rebellion and all its consequences. That generation weren't going to simply ride it out or shrug it off. God was warning them, and God meant what he said. Yeah, I think for us, most of us, when we provoke someone, we make them angry or even furious. Experience tells us that there's a certain point where the storm will blow itself out and the dust will settle. And there might be the possibility of resuming normal life. But God's not like that. God is not capricious. He's not hot-headed. He doesn't snap or lash out. He has been patient for all these years. And there is a total consistency to God. He is settled in his opposition to the things that spoil and distort. God is totally committed to truth and truthfulness. He won't allow his children to call something that is darkness and evil, light and goodness. He won't watch on as they treat material things as if they were gods and then treat God himself as if he was an object to be used and dropped whenever it suits. He won't watch on as the pride and the power of some of those made in his image is puffed up as it feeds off the vulnerability of others who are weaker, also made in his image. God is not impressed by fake religion that only fuels pride and complacency, because he is a real God. And as we saw in chapter 1, he is awesome and reigning and full of light and fire. And he reigns over it all. There's not a corner of creation where we can, there's not a closet in which we could hide all our skeletons or a carpet under which we can sweep away our sin. God is patient. But he cannot look at evil and do nothing. He can't be ambivalent about it. And so he's warned his people time and time again. And his warnings were sincere. He means every word. His summons to a new and better way were equally real and true. But they've been ignored. The time has moved on. Things have got worse rather than better. And here he is communicating through Ezekiel the consequence, the what happens next, whether they want it or not. On Wednesday afternoon, I found myself sitting in my dentist's chair, just a checkup, innocuous. But of course I was aware going in that there was something not quite right with one of my teeth, part of my gum. And the reason I was aware of this was certain symptoms that I won't get into, but also because I sat in the very same seat 18 months before, and I was shown an x-ray. I was told what was wrong and what was required. And at that point, things were bad enough that what was required is the teeth needed to be extracted. And on Wednesday, another x-ray was duly taken. It's pretty high tech in my practice. They sort of swing around a screen and they showed side by side, here is July 2018. Here is today. Here is a problem that has only got worse. It still needs dealt with. And if you don't deal with it, the next tooth is going to be in danger too. And it's batted back to me. What are you going to do? Are you going to do anything? Of course, it wasn't what I wanted to hear. It was an inconvenient truth. And I could have chosen again to ignore the prognosis. I could do nothing. I could wish away the words of the dentist. I could go home and tell Judith that they'd said, well, there's nothing wrong there. I could say to myself, Hakuna Matata, no worries. I could just carry on. But there are consequences. Consequences if I want to be able to chew solids for the rest of my days. God meant what he said. He'd made his warning. He's presenting it now in the most vivid way possible. But the people will not listen. And the picture deepens in this final scene as Ezekiel is prescribed this extraordinary diet. Ezekiel is, in a sense, to live out the life of someone who is in a city under siege with all its misery and anxiety and poverty and despair. His only food is to be this very strange, and it might sound like healthy multigrain to us, but this is not real bread. This is last resort bread. This is a mishmash of the few scraps that are left. It's to be prepared and consumed with this unceasing monotony, along with this pathetic ration of water. There's a wee helpful footnote in the church Bibles, at least, that show us that was his daily diet, 230 grams of this pathetic bread, a little over half a litre of water each day. What is on offer to him is only one step removed from physical starvation. It is the poverty of the besieged. He is a living picture of what they will face in the future because of what they have done or not done in the past. And then there's this disgusting detail that he's to bake his loaves on a fire fueled by human excrement. And of course we hear that and think that's horrible, it's disgusting. But to Ezekiel, as he makes clear in his complaint, and this is really his first time he's complained about any of these things he's been asked to do, we realize this actually goes deeper for him than simply the physical revulsion, though there would be that as well. See, for him it speaks of defilement. It speaks of unholiness. It speaks of a spiritual bankruptcy. It speaks of setting aside all that God would ask of his people. Remember, Ezekiel, one of the details we know about him is he was a priest, or at least a priest-to-be, a role that he was serious about, that demanded a total commitment to purity and holiness so that they might have that privilege of serving in a particular way between unholy people and a holy and pure God. And here God is saying, Ezekiel, do this, knowing that this will instantly disqualify him from that service. And yet as he pleads, God relents and permits him to use the dung of a cow. But the point of this picture, this miserable diet, is to show us the depths of the consequences of what has gone before. The consequences both physical and also spiritual. There will be physical starvation and a starvation of holiness. And the dismal picture completes with the dreadful words of verses 16 and 17. And he said to me, "Son of man, I'm about to cut off the food supply in Jerusalem. The people eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They will be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin." Now it's right that we should read that and be appalled. It's grim reading. The whole passage is pretty grim. Ezekiel's ministry seems so costly, socially isolated, physically starved and bound, deprived of any comfort. And his message is even worse, heavy. Warnings about sin and judgment, the kind of thing we don't want to think about. But it shows us where it leads us, not only apart from God, as they already found themselves or imagined themselves in exile, but actually against God. And we're confronted with the final cost of complacency and sin in the story of God's people. That God, the God who keeps his word, means what he says when he warns them. And the city of Jerusalem would fall under siege. The people would struggle and suffer, and the city would fall. And Ezekiel wants them to get that God is not playing games. He means what he says, and no less so because it's hard or inconvenient for us to hear. Selective hearing will get us nowhere. But today, as we hear these words and as we sit round the table, that's not the last word. We hear a passage like this and say, well, I'd actually prefer to hear about God's love. I'd prefer to sing how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. But what the Bible shows us, and we actually discover this is true in experience, is that there is no true love without justice. And there's also no true justice without love. It's because of God's love that we're invited to sit round a table like this. And we find ourselves surrounded by brothers and sisters, rather than cowering in a city surrounded by enemies. It's because of God's love and God's love alone that we're invited to take this bread, the bread of life. We're not left with the bread that is the consequence of all that we do, the bitter bread of affliction. It's because of God's justice that that same song that speaks so powerfully of his love ends with these words. But this I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. In the end, justice will be done. The ransom is not ignored. The debt is not swept away. It is paid, and our sin carries a cost. It's because of God's justice that the bread that speaks to us of life also speaks to us of a body that was broken for you and for me, in our place and for our sin. And so this table that we sit round today is not a place for complacency or for hard hearts. Nor is it a place for those who are perfect with neat and tidy lives. This is a place for people who know where they lack, who hear something like this and say, Lord, have mercy. This is a table for people who have their eyes open to see beyond themselves and to see the love of God that is made known to us in Christ. It's a table for those with open hands, prepared to accept all that they long for, knowing that they don't deserve it, that they haven't earned it, but that it is given in love. See, God means what he says when he warns, but he also means what he says when in the person of his son he says, take, eat, drink. This is for you. It is sealed in my blood. Let me finish with words from Psalm 31. Praise be to the Lord, for he showed me the wonders of his love when I was in a city under siege. In my alarm I said, I am cut off from your sight, yet you heard my cry for mercy when I called to you for help. Love the Lord, all his faithful people. The Lord preserves those who are true to him, but the proud he pays back in full. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we might fear or even dread that we are cut off from you. Cut off from your sight, deserving nothing but scorn, disapproval, condemnation. And yet you have shown us that though you are a holy God, and although in ourselves there is so much that would drive us from you, that you hear our cry for mercy, that you draw close to us, that you are a God of justice, and that is our comfort in a world where so much seems broken and crooked. And you're also a God of love, a love that extends to us. We thank you that we are never asked to eat that bread of affliction, but instead you invite us as a family to share in the supper that your Son has prepared for us, at great cost to him, but at your free invitation to us. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. Amen.